We'll open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, as we continue our series through the book of Acts, as we, at least I desire, and I certainly hope that you desire, that Calvary Baptist Church of Bucyrus, Ohio, becomes a church that God blesses like He blessed this first century church. We see some very magnificent things taking place among the believers in the first century. And we know that God has not changed, that God still has all the power today that He had back in the first century. And so there's really no reason why God would not bless us as He blessed them. And so as we examine this church and the way that they did things and their attitudes and their practices, what we do is we seek to incorporate those attitudes and practices and methods into our church and into our individual lives. Because if you remember, as I've been saying, that we can say Calvary Baptist Church, but if we say Calvary Baptist Church and we don't think of ourselves, then we've missed the point. You see, the things that God challenges us with through the pages of the book of Acts, we don't have to worry about if our neighbor is doing these things. We need to worry about if we're the ones doing these things. And so, as we move now into chapter 14, I want to look at the mystery of the church God blesses. A mystery here that I really don't understand, and I think you'll understand what I mean as we go through this. But let's pick up in verse number 1 and read down through verse number 7. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the truths in this chapter, we confess our need of Your help to understand them and apply them to our lives and our situation. And so, Father, now we pray that You would prevail. Father, take the words that are spoken and use them in our lives to bring us closer to Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've read these first few verses, we're kind of setting the tone for what comes next in this chapter, and that is what comes next anyway. What I want to focus on as we see this mystery of the church that God blesses. But we see that Paul and Barnabas, on the first missionary journey, have journeyed up to Iconium. This area, if you want to picture it in your mind's eye, is what we now call Turkey. And most people are familiar with the seven churches of Asia. You read about them in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. A couple of those churches, Ephesus and Colossae, have letters written to them that are inspired Scripture. We have them preserved as the book of Ephesians and Colossians. But there were seven major churches in Asia, and that was in the western section of what we now call Turkey. And you're familiar with the book of Galatians. There is no city of Galatia, at least that had a letter written to it specifically. But Galatia was a region, much like a territory or a state or a province today. And that region of Galatia had many churches, small churches scattered throughout it in the cities. Now, if you imagine in your mind's eye, you've got Turkey right here, okay, on your western coast and inland a bit are the seven churches. If you go up north of there and east, you've got the region of Galatia. But if you go due south of Galatia and due east of those seven churches, you have the area of Iconium, Lycaonia, as it tells us in verse 6. But in the city or area of Lycaonia, you have the city of Iconium. And so here they are preaching, seeing good success in their preaching,
And we find in verse number 2 that the Jews that rejected their message got stirred up, got madder in a hornet's nest, and chased them out of town. And as they got chased out of town, you suppose their feelings would have been hurt. You suppose they would have been questioning, God, why do you allow such things to come into our lives? We're only trying to do what you've told us to do. You've told us to take that gospel and carry it into all the world that all men might be saved. And that's what we're trying to do, and you're blessing it. We're seeing results. We're seeing lives change. And we're about ready to get a church started and formatted here in Iconia. But we can't because they chased us out of town. God, you just don't know what you're doing. My feelings are hurt, and I'm going to give up and quit. Is that what we find them doing? Not on your life. Because as we read in verse 7, the last verse that we've read this morning so far tells us that what did they continue doing? Wherever they went, there they preached the gospel. And so when they saw opposition, they saw not what we would call a trial, but they saw opportunity. Now that's a way of looking at things. Everything you face in life, the way you look at it, often determines the way you face it. It often depends on how you look at it, how you respond to it. If you see it as nothing more than a trial and a tribulation, chances are you're going to complain, your feelings are going to get hurt, you're going to get discouraged, you're going to get depressed. But if you see this great massive roadblock in your life, and you look at it and say, now here's a marvelous opportunity to do something for God. Here's a wonderful opportunity for God to work in my life and to show Himself real and to show to me that He hears and answers prayer. It's just two different ways of looking at the same thing. One way I believe is wrong, and the other way is obviously correct. If we live by faith and if we walk by faith, when those massive trials and roadblocks come into our life, we're going to look at it and we're going to say, my, what a marvelous opportunity God has placed in my life to do something for Him. To let my light shine to my neighbors about me because they know what's happened and they're about to see God move and God work. You see, the apostles, when they saw that difficulty arise in Iconium to where they got chased out of town, they thought, my, what a marvelous opportunity now to go to the next city of Lystra, and in Lystra I'm going to preach the gospel, they said. And that's where we find ourselves in verse number 8. And that also is the first point of my message this morning, is simply the opportunity that they find when they reach the city of Lystra. Now, it doesn't specifically tell us here that they're in Lystra. It becomes obvious as we read through this chapter that that is where they went. Two cities are mentioned in verse number 6, Lystra and Derbe. And then we find them in one of those two cities in verse number 8. And the way we know it's Lystra is later on in the chapter, it tells us that they departed from that city they're in, this unnamed city, and then went to Derbe. So we know they're in Lystra. But in verse number 8, when they arrive in Lystra, they find that there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And so here's their opportunity, a marvelous opportunity as they enter into Lystra. Here's a fellow who's crippled in his feet. So crippled that he can't even get up and walk. In fact, he has never walked because he was born this way, with maybe as a deformity, maybe there was a terrible tragedy when he was born, but for some reason, he just was unable to walk. Now, many of us would look on that person with a certain amount of pity, with a certain amount of compassion, with a certain amount of feeling sorry for that individual. And we would bemoan the fate that has fallen them in life. What a terrible life that would be for this man in the city of Lystra who would have to then beg for his very sustenance each day. But as Paul and Barnabas walk into the city and they see this fellow seated there begging, they look at him and say, my, what a marvelous opportunity for God to do something wonderful here in the city of Lystra. And so that we can have the opportunity to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to all these lost souls who need to hear it in this city. And so we find a miracle takes place in verses 9 and 10. This man who was impotent in his feet, the same heard Paul speak. Now, what was Paul speaking? We look in verse 7. He preached the gospel. All right? So we heard Paul preach the gospel. Paul steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he, the man, had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped up. He leaped and walked. Now, we can read over this quickly, but there's a few things that I notice that I hope you'd notice as well. And I'm going to bring them out in case you miss these things. Paul and Barnabas just got chased out of Iconium. They're now in Lystra. It's not that far away. They come into Lystra, a strange city, probably have never been there before in their lives. They're in the crowded, probably either in the market or in the entrance, the gate of the city. It really is insignificant where they are in the city. But we do know that this impotent man, this crippled man, is there. Now, the crippled man is not going to be off in a shadow. He's not going to be back on a side street. You see, he needs people to come by that will have compassion and give him an alms so that he can exist, so that he can buy his day's meal. And so wherever this man is, where Paul and Barnabas meet him, is in a very busy section of the city. All right, so let's keep that in mind as we're picturing the city of Lystra in our mind's eye. Imagine the crowd hustling and bustling and pushing and shoving each other to each go their separate way and get to their destination and do their business that they've come to do in the city. And as they're doing this, and as we're picture in the middle of that crowd, perhaps up against the wall is this man seated there, and he has a little bowl, a little ceramic bowl, pottery, that he's receiving his alms in. And he's begging as the people go by, alms for the poor. And as you're noticing, in the middle of this crowd that's busy and the turmoil, the beehive of activity, and this man is seated there seeking out alms, picture the two men, Paul and Barnabas, coming his way. And as they're coming there toward him, they're preaching, and perhaps they stopped a few feet short of him and are preaching about the good news of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into this world, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you're seeing Him and watching Him and observing Him preach, and the people are walking by. Some are scratching their heads and keep going. Others just stand there and kind of listen to Him. But you've noticed this crippled man seated up there against the wall. He's not asking for alms anymore. He's not begging any longer. But he's got his eyes fixed right on those two men, particularly upon Paul, who's preaching. And you're seeing kind of a change come over this man's face. Paul concludes his sermon to mixed reactions from the crowd. And as he concludes the sermon, he's noticed this crippled man up against the wall who had stopped begging in order to listen to the Word of God being preached. And so as Paul concludes his sermon, perhaps he pulls his robe together and he walks over to the poor crippled man. And he says to that crippled man, now we would expect him to say, "Is there anything I can do to help you?" Or you might, if you were in that day and age, you would have more expected him to reach into his pocket, pull out a coin, and drop it in his little ceramic bowl. But Paul does something completely unexpected, as you're observing. Now remember, the crowd is still there, moving and swaying as every person goes their own direction. And here's Paul over on the side in the middle of this crowd, and he says to this man in a loud voice. Now notice, that's what the Word of God says. He doesn't murmur and say, "Hey fella, go ahead and get up." He doesn't murmur it quietly, so in case it doesn't happen, that nobody seems to notice, and God's name is not denied in that way, but he calls out with a loud voice, "Hey fella, get up!" He's not afraid to risk, is he? Because he knows who it is that he's serving. He knows the power of God in his own life and the change that came on his own life on that Damascus road. And he knows that this Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh and that he was crucified, dying for the sins of mankind. But he didn't stay dead after they put him in that tomb, but he rose again the third day. And then he spent 40 days with the disciples, teaching them and showing them in the Old Testament Scriptures and explaining how everything fulfilled Scripture. and commissioned them to go out into the world. And Paul was one of those apostles that Christ met on that Damascus road and then commissioned him to go out with the same message. An eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. He knew the power that God had. And so when he saw that impotent man and saw the opportunity that man faced in his life of never having been able to walk, Paul looked at that man and said, "My, what a wonderful opportunity for God to get some glory. What a marvelous opportunity for God to work in a man's life." And so he says in a loud voice, "Arise, get up, get on your feet." But I also notice this man's response, that poor crippled man in the crowd. Now I imagine in that crowd of people, this poor crippled man, very low in society as far as social status, very, very low, just a beggar. He would be today as well, unfortunately, because man just has a way of elevating some and demoting others in their estimation, where God has created all men equal. But imagine yourself now as that poor crippled man. The crowd's been going by all day. Maybe you've had a good take that day and begging. People have been responsive. We don't know. But those two men came that you'll soon find out are Paul and Barnabas. And they preached, and you've listened so closely, and they've taken notice of you, and they've walked over to you, and there you are seated. You're back up against that wall, trying to be as comfortable as possible. And this man has the nerve to say to you, "Get on your feet, stand up." What do you suppose the first thought would have been in that man's mind? "Are you crazy? I haven't been able to stand up my entire life. What makes you think I can do it now?" I imagine that probably would have been the first natural thought those around him were thinking when Paul said that in a loud voice so all could hear. "What are you, crazy? We know you're new in town, but what is this you're asking this man to do that he absolutely cannot do?" You see, the crowd, I believe, saw it as a trial, where Paul saw it as this opportunity. Now we praise God that this poor fella, in your mind perhaps you're still there, in the place of this poor beggar man, poor cripple. And Paul says, "Stand on your feet, arise." And that man thinks, "Oh, praise the Lord, I believe he's been preaching, and I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that Paul, this man before me, I don't know his name yet, but I believe that this man is the representative of the God in heaven, and if he's telling me to get up, he's doing it on the authority of God Himself, and so I'm going to get up, praise God." And he doesn't just stand up, but we see he leaps up on his feet. What a wonderful response and a miracle of God that takes place. But it's because Paul and this crippled man saw an opportunity where so many others saw nothing but a problem and a challenge and a trial. An opportunity. And this man, I believe, trusts Christ. And look at the response in verse 11. "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of man.'" We find an offense follows the opportunity. An offense. You see, the people misunderstood. They hadn't been taught any better. They did not understand the person of Jesus Christ. Paul had gone into fields that were white unto harvest, and yet fields that had never been worked. He had gone where no man had preached the name of Christ before. And so it would only be natural that these townsfolks that had grown up in the Roman mythology had just assumed that these two men that caused this great miracle to take place were then gods themselves in the flesh. They completely missed everything Paul had preached about. And so we see the mistake that they make when they say, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." In verse 12, they called Barnabas Jupiter, that would be the head god, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker and Mercury was the spokesman for the gods. And so we see their madness in believing that God came down in the form of flesh and believing their false pagan religion, the idolatry of the day, and rejecting what Paul had preached about, that there's only one God in heaven. His name is Jehovah, who came to earth and took upon Himself, Jesus, the Anointed One of God, the Messiah. And as we move into verse number 13, we find this mystery of which I speak this morning. It says, "The priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people." Now this taking place here is, to put it into simple terms, at least today's vernacular, we would say that these men in the city of Lystra deified Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, as we find later, as they object to what was being done for them and in their honor, Paul and Barnabas were normal men. They were no different than that priest of Jupiter. They were no different than that cripple man with slight differences. I mean, they weren't crippled like the cripple man previously had been. They weren't idol worshippers like that priest of Jupiter was. But they were normal, ordinary men dwelling in the sinful flesh that themselves needed salvation brought to them through Christ. And yet these townspeople deified these men and put them up on a pedestal and said, "Because of what you have done, we believe you are so much greater than us that we must bow down and we must worship you." Now this is a mystery that still exists today. The exaltation of the man of God. There are some denominations that you'll go to on any given day, and their priests won't be dressed like you're dressed. Their preachers won't be dressed in the ordinary clothes. They'll have a robe on. They'll have a collar turned around backwards because of the deification of man. And this is what I believe is the great mystery, even in the church that God blesses, and it must be corrected and people must be taught the truth, that God teaches in the Word of God the priesthood of all believers. You see, if you reject the priesthood of all believers, we're doing the same mistake that these people of Lystra did with Paul and Barnabas. Just because a man is a man of God does not give him the right to look down his nose at any others. The man of God is still just that, a man. Still in this sinful robe of flesh, still prone to the temptings of the devil, still prone to fall. And if we have our eyes focused too securely on the man of God, we're going to fail in our faith, because he is eventually going to fail you. That's just the way it is. God talks in the Word of God of the priesthood, the equality of all believers. We're all equal in Christ. All of equal worth, all of equal value, all of equal potential. Now the differences come in with the callings. The callings of God are different. We all have the same potential to do things in the kingdom of Christ. But God gives us different callings. He has called me to be a pastor. As far as I know, other than Stephen, He has not called anyone else in this room this morning to be a pastor. But He's called you to do other things. Your responsibilities, your callings are just as important as my calling. Now, I'm not trying to devalue the office of pastor. It's a very important office. A church cannot function without a pastor. But a church also, on the same token, cannot function with deacons, cannot function without trustees, cannot function without Sunday school teachers, cannot function without nursery workers. Or if it tries to function without those, it will function just like that cripple man seated up against the wall in our crowd of people in the city of Lystra. You see, there's an awful lot of churches that are crippled. Because of this misunderstanding, this mystery of the church today, where we elevate the priesthood or the clergy, and we say that it's their job to do this, it's their job to do that, and I can't do anything. I'll come, I'll be faithful, I'll support the church with my tithes and my offerings, but that's all God expects out of me. That's all I'm worth in the kingdom of God and to my local church. And I'm here to tell you today that if we ever want to be the church that God blesses, we've got to move beyond that and correct this mystery. We're all equally important in the kingdom of Christ and to the ministry of Calvary Baptist Church. I praise God for the activity we have of our laymen in this church. How they have taken upon themselves ministries, and how you've taken on ministries. Don't ever think that's not important, whatever it is that you do. And if you're not doing something, find something and get involved, because we need you. God has not called us to do those things. If it's going undone, it's because the person that God has called to do it is not doing what God has called them to do. Unfortunately, in our celebrity culture, we tend to worship the men who minister to us and help us. We have rock stars. I don't like calling them rock stars. Rock celebrities. We have movie celebrities. Because these are people who entertain us. We have race cars. Phil and I, we went to visit Fritz in a hospital this past week, and we stopped at Meijer. One of the race car drivers was there at Meijer, and you could meet her in person. We were 2 hours before, right? And there was already a long line, almost the length of the auditorium, just waiting to see her. All she does is drive a car in a circle. Think about that. I don't want to drive as fast as she drives. I don't have the skill to drive like she drives. But she drives in circles. She literally, that's all she's doing, is going in circles. And yet we put her way up on a pedestal because she entertains us. Along with other race car drivers and sports figures. It's just our natural inclination. And we've got to move beyond that. But into the spiritual realm, we watch someone on television preaching and teaching the Word of God, and we're blessed by it, and we tend to elevate them, and we want to give them our money, and the televangelists are sucking dry the local church. Now, I know I just preached on money last week, but I can't help but mention this here, because we tend to do this. Because local church missionary programs are wanting and lacking and drying up simply because the monies are going out to these televangelists who are making three- and four-figure incomes. That didn't come out right. They're making a hundred of thousands, some over a million a year, just an income. That's not including everything else they might get. And I have the exact figures on some of these in a paper, and I believe I saved it. I hope I didn't throw it away. But you'd be surprised that some of those people you're watching on television are making almost $1 million a year as a preacher of God. Is that right? If you want to pay me $1 million a year, I'll take it. But you know what? I wouldn't keep it either. I'd give almost all of it right back. I don't need $1 million a year. As much fun as that would be to have, at least imagine having. But they're doing it year in, year out, and they're doing it on the money that belongs in a local church. Now, I'm not telling you what to do with your money. If you're supporting one that blesses you, I'm not telling you not to do that. There are some good ones, though very few. Very few. But the fact is, maybe you ought to look at what they're making a year. They're going to cry and weep that they need more money. Well, why don't you get a hold of their salary sometime? Just call them and say, hey, what is so-and-so, what is their annual income that they personally have to spend on their own personal use? And how much do they get for ministerial expenses? And I can guarantee you, on just about all of them, you will be shocked and you will not send them another dime. That's just the way it is. Because we elevate those that bless us, that minister to us, that entertain us. And I hope that I don't entertain you. I hope the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart when I'm preaching. That's what I pray for before I preach. But we see the offense. They deified man, and in this offense is the mystery. Moving along very quickly, we see Paul and Barnabas objecting in verses 14 through 18. And in that, they simply assure the people. I think verse 15 sums it up very well. Sirs, why do ye these things? That's a good statement. Why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in. So they object because there's a mistake to lifting them up. In fact, the Bible tells in Matthew chapter 23. Turn over there real quickly. This is important. We need to go there. Matthew 23. Matthew 23. I think this is the spirit of the objection by Paul and Barnabas. Don't elevate us. Yes, we're God's ministers. Yes, we're apostles. But don't elevate us to deity. Beginning in verse number 9, Matthew 23, verse number 9. Jesus' teaching here tells us, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Now that entails all of the papists. It involves all the Eastern religions who call their spiritual leader a master. All right? In verse number 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now this is humbling for any preacher of God. Servant. You realize I'm your servant and that I should ask you, what can I do for you? Now don't ask me to wash your windows, please. I'm not good at windows. I'm obviously not good at yard work. Don't ask me to fix your car. You'll wish you hadn't if I tried. But what can I do for you? That's my attitude as a pastor. That's what God says godly leadership is all about. We use the term deacon, and we often imagine the deacon is a leader and authority in the church. A deacon is not an authority in the church. Believe it or not, a deacon is simply a servant in the church. That's what the word deacon literally means, is simply servant. Servant. And so, we're to serve one another. And as we serve one another, we then reach out into our community and serve our community. And what better way to serve them but by sharing the gospel of Christ? That's what the biblical model is. But the mistake is men call other men in a spiritual realm father or master. All right, there's opposition. The Jews follow Paul and Barnabas down from the previous two cities of Iconium and Antioch. Iconium and Antioch, the Jews that got stirred up, man, or a hornet's nest, follow them down to Lystra. And we notice what they do in verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood, verse 19, in the opposition, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing him been dead. So they just stoned him on the spot. Wherever he was, they just stoned him. And they grabbed him by the collar, one of the big fellows among the crowd, drew him out outside the city and threw him down. Said, he's dead, you guys take care of him. We're not even going to bother to bury him. As far as we're concerned, let the birds come by and eat him. And if the coyotes want to come, well, he's fair game. They left him there just to rot in the sun and be eaten of wild animals. But God didn't see that as a trial, did he? We end right where we began. You see, Paul's dead. Here's the disciples. They're probably just standing there like this. Wow. Probably just thinking, that's probably what's going through their mind. What do we do now? How did this happen? How could we have avoided this? You see, they fled from Iconium for this very reason. They got wind that the Jews were going to stone him. But now they didn't get wind of it, and it just kind of came up all of a sudden. Here he is dead, lying in the dirt, with the blood trickling from his wounds. And they were seeing trial. They were seeing problem, major problem. But God is looking out of heaven smiling, wasn't he? God is looking out of heaven saying, opportunity, fellas. Opportunity. Here's a chance for me to do something wonderful, to provide something miraculous, to show the people of this city that there is a God in heaven who does require that they turn to me in faith, or they'll die in their sins and spend an eternity in hell. And so we see this opportunity that Paul gets up, shakes the dirt off. What does he do? Does he tuck tail and run? No. He goes right back into Lystra. He says, well, they killed me once. You're supposed to try a second time. He goes into Lystra and spends the night there. I imagine encouraging and comforting the disciples. He takes off, goes down to Derbe then, and preaches the gospel there. But what does he do after he leaves Derbe? He goes right back to Lystra. He says, these guys can't touch me because I'm doing God's work. I'm doing God's work. So he saw opportunity. Folks, we've got to get to the point, first of all, where we begin to see opportunity. We can look at all these empty pews. We can say, man, I wish there were people there, but there aren't. And I wish there were more people there because we've got a budget we've got to meet. But because there's no people, man, we've got a serious problem trying to make this budget. We can look out there and see the work going on, and we can scratch our head and say, I wonder how this is all going to work out. And we can look at it that way, or we can look at it and say, my, what a marvelous opportunity for God to work. And as we understand opportunity, and that's how we ought to look at these pews. Hey, there's still room for another. Let's go get them. We ought to personalize it. It's not the preacher's responsibility any more than it's your responsibility. And when we understand that mystery of equality in Christ, the mystery of the priesthood of all believers, we'll get involved, we'll get busy, we'll all be outreaching one for Christ. Each one by one. And so let's understand the mystery of the priesthood of all believers. We need you to reach out and fill that open spot beside you. And I'll do my best to fill the open spot beside me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of serving you. We're grateful that you don't relegate it just to a few select men that you've called into ministry, into formal ministry. But Father, you're gracious enough to allow all to have a part who name the name of Christ. Challenge our hearts this morning to see opportunity and then to seize that opportunity and make good use of our time. And Father, if there be any soul here this morning that knows not Christ, if they were to die right now, they wouldn't know if they would be in heaven or in hell. Father, I pray that though I haven't preached about that subject this morning so much, Father, I pray that you would show them Jesus Christ crucified on Calvary's Hill for their sins. And that only through that shed blood can they have remission. And Father, may they this morning look back to that cross and place their faith in the one hanging there in that shed blood and receive the remission of sins and eternal life through faith and faith alone. And Father, may they respond during the invitation and let us know the decision that they've made. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.